Today, as you see the communion table set in front of us, it's our custom, the first Sunday of the month we set aside for communion, and there's no really set rule. Some churches do it once a month, some once a year, some once a week. We do it once a month, and it's a great moment for us to remember what Jesus has done in the way that he commanded us to remember it. He said, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus instituted what we call the Last Supper at that last Passover meal, which already had bread and wine, which were partaken as a part of the Passover meal. And Jesus used what Moses had given, and we discover the Passover meal pointed to Jesus. And so today, as we continue to celebrate this, our Passover meal today, it points to Jesus. And so we're going to cover a little bit of what Pastor Rodney covered, and then a little bit more from last week's passage. If you'll turn, if you're not there yet, Ephesians chapter 1. This message is titled Toward Us. One of my kids had told me about a test they took this week on prepositions. How many like English, grammar? How many like prepositions? Prepositional phrases, right? If preposition by itself isn't that fun, but you put it in a phrase. So I'm a bit of a word nerd. I'm one of those unfortunate souls who studied English in college, and so, you know, so I did get a job after doing that. And unlike some, so it's not necessarily, I don't recommend it to everybody, but I do recommend prepositional phrases. And so this message is called Towards Us, and if you have been following along over the last month in our study of the book of Ephesians, you have seen a lot of prepositional phrases. And Pastor Ron, when he covered for me while I was sick 2 weeks ago, in verses 3 through 14, I remember I was at home watching the live stream, and he had a graphic with the text up there, and he circled a bunch of words, and if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, I'm just going to read maybe the first three or four verses, and let's just be reminded of all, and why prepositional phrases are important, and taking a test on it is not necessarily a bad thing. Because it's like a map. Prepositional phrases tell us which direction to go, or which direction we're going, or what lies alongside us, or what we're about, or what's above us, what we're going into, what are we in. And so verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's a preposition. "Just as he," verse 4, "chose us in him." There's a preposition. We're in Christ. "Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." There's a preposition. So we're in Christ. We're before Christ. And what are we supposed to be before Christ? Holy and blameless. And then look at this. "In love," right? That it's out of his love that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus. How do I get adopted? Through Jesus. There's a preposition. "To himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us," there's a preposition, "in the beloved." So as we go and keep reading this, you see all these prepositions, and it's telling us where we are. It's telling us the blessings we have and where we find these blessings. How do we get them? We get them in Christ, through Christ. And so the question for us this morning is, are you in Christ? As we come to the communion table, and as we explain every Sunday, when we partake of communion, it is a profession of faith. When you eat the bread, which we call it a memorial, a remembrance. The bread reminds us of Jesus' body laid down for us. The cup, the grape juice, or in some churches the wine, reminds us of the blood of Christ shed for us. In the Jewish law, the priests and the Jewish people were taught that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that cup points to our forgiveness of sins that was enacted, that was finished, that was paid for when Jesus shed his blood. And why is it in the shedding of blood that there's forgiveness of sins? God goes on to explain it's because the life is in the blood. It means that sin requires a life. Our sin, right, what is the wages of sin? Death, meaning a life. And we could not pay for our own sins were we to lay down each of us our own life for our sins. We would not be able to pick that life up again because sin has an eternal, final consequence. And we need a sacrifice. We need a life that could be laid down that was perfect, that didn't have to pay for its own sin. And that's why God took on flesh. Jesus came and walked in our shoes, and he took on our life, our experiences, and yet he lived here and was tempted and went through trials like we do, yet without sin. He was perfect. And this is what we have in, this is what God has given to us. Our first point this morning, I'll say it and then we'll read. God's disposition toward believers is revealed in Christ. So it's a big word, disposition. Another way to say that is God's attitude, God's posture, God's, his mind, his thoughts toward you. God's attitude towards you is revealed in Christ. And everything Jesus is, everything he came to do and did, as we get to know him and we discover ourselves in him, then we discover God's heart for us. And the heart he wants us to have then to mirror his heart outward towards others. And so let's read in Ephesians, as we see that the chapter 1 of Ephesians is about you in Christ, the wonderful blessings God has poured out to you and to me in Christ. And Paul prays, and we saw this as Pastor Rodney taught us last week, in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, that Paul prays in verse 18 that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened so that we would know. There's something he wants us to know. All right, I already know Jesus, you might tell Paul, but Paul is saying, yes, but there's so much more to know. And the more we know about who we are in Christ, the more confident we will be in our walk through this dark world. The more at peace we will be as we encounter the various storms and trials in this world. And here's the big takeaway for us this morning is this, that when you find yourself in a dark valley, if you don't understand who you are in Christ, and you don't understand God's plan for not just you, but for all of his people, all those who choose to believe in him, all of those that he has called to himself, and that have called on the name of the Lord and are saved, I come to understand that this life isn't just about me. But when I'm in a dark valley and I see nothing except the box of the crisis that I'm in, I'm tempted to think about God in a self-centered way, a me-centered way. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? God, why am I going through this? I don't deserve this. Or what did I do to deserve this? Or, more common, God, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to show me in this? What are you trying to teach me? And we ask that question. Now, none of these are all wranglings we all go through. None of these is wrong. None of these are wrong questions to ask. But I think at the heart of it, when I ask that question, Lord, there's something God wants me to know. I'm probably asking that question because if I can get the answer, then I can get the steering wheel. And sometimes God doesn't tell us why. Why? Because he's already told us why. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Death reigns in this world. You are all going to, unless the Lord comes back first, you're all going to encounter death. But praise the Lord, you'll only encounter it once, and that's a guarantee. I know some of you are thinking, well, there's people who have come back from the dead. Yes, Lazarus did, but it's appointed once for man to die. Once. So maybe you'll come back from the dead, but I think God would say, yeah, there's a final death. There's one time where you're going to exit this life and you won't come back. And we're all going to face it. So when we're each in that little box, in that dark, deep valley, and we say, Lord, why am I going through this? Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're encountering a financial crisis. Maybe your plans that you have laid are just not coming to fruition. It's not going my way. Maybe your kids are growing up and you're discovering They've got their own agendas. Maybe your grandkids are not walking with the Lord. Maybe your car's been repossessed. Maybe you didn't get the promotion at work. Maybe you're just tired of things being the same and you just, Lord, can't I have more? Can't I have something different? Whatever it might be, we tend to look at things through a self-centered lens. But check this out. If that's how we can be down in the valley, how are we on the mountaintop when things are going really well? It's usually the same. Look what I did! Look what I deserved. Over here it's, oh, what did I do to deserve this, Lord? And over here it's, ah, look at me. Look what I've done. And it's both places equally need, and probably more deadly on the mountaintop, need to have a Christ-centric lens. We need to see things, everything that comes to us, it comes from the God who gives and takes away. There's a day that he's appointed for you to be promoted to glory, if you've trusted in him. If you've not trusted in him, there's a day that he's appointed for you to be demoted, unless you call on the name of the Lord. That's just the reality of the life we're living in. And so this message, I hope, gives us not fear, but confidence. Not fear or condemnation, but hope. Realizing that salvation is not just for some faraway eternity, but for today. So let's read chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Now Paul has, this is continuing on his prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in verse 18. And he's listed a couple things already. Then we get to 19, and here's what he says. He wants our hearts to be enlightened so that we will know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing on our time in your word. We thank you, Lord God, that all who have believed in Jesus are in his body and he is our head. So lead us, dear Lord, we pray. Amen. So God's disposition towards believers is revealed in Christ. And the first thing we learn, having reviewed chapter 1 and all the blessings we have in Christ, is that in Christ I am loved by God. And this is such an important foundation to lay when you're sharing the gospel or when you're reflecting on who you are in Christ. If we forget that God loves us and that God cares for us, we revert back to this pagan idea of God, the gods that the idol worshippers had. In Jesus' day, or even in today, here in the United States, idols are worshipped, but whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or materialism, we tend to operate thinking, if I do this, then something good will happen to me, and if I do this other thing, something bad might happen to me. And we can get very superstitious with our actions, and we as Christians can become very superstitious with God, thinking, again, that it's about performance rather than grace. And that causes us to discount or doubt his love. That God's love is unconditional. It is not tied to your performance. It's not tied to whether you sin today or don't sin today. God doesn't get hacked off at you. I got to put an asterisk by this statement, but God doesn't get hacked off at you because you mess up. He's not done with you because you mess up. That's not how he operates. How do I know that? Well, we already reviewed Ephesians 1, but look at the verse on the screen and let us read this together, Romans 5:8. Sometime. Let's read together. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God demonstrates his own love. You already know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is just Paul, you know, that was John writing it down. This is Paul writing it down. God has made his love evident. He made it visible in that in Jesus being given for us as the and dying for our sins, the propitiation, that thing which needs to be paid in order to satisfy the wrath of God because of all of our sin. But he didn't wait for us to become perfect. It says, while we were yet sinners. And if I turn to that passage myself, Romans 5:8, it says, that's Romans 8:8, oops. Romans, just a couple verses before, check this out. If I ever get to the right page. While we were still helpless, Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless, this is God's attitude towards you. He doesn't wait for you to become helpful or able. You know, that's how we think. As soon as I get all my ducks in a row, then I'll go and do this. Doctor says you have cancer, and he says you need to come in and you need to get treated. And so I say, oh, well, let me go to the gym first. I'll prepare. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to work out. I'm going to get my cholesterol to the right levels. I'm going to get some more muscle mass. I'm going to change my diet. And then when I'm ready, then I'll go in for the treatment. It doesn't work that way with illness, and much more it doesn't work that way with our spiritual condition. If God required us to become better, and then he'd, you know, I'll meet you halfway. I want you to have some skin in the game. We've been skinned. We've been filleted by sin and death. We have no skin to give. We have nothing. And so Christ did everything. In Christ, I'm loved by God. I really hope that you know how much God loves you. And I really hope, and I speak from my own empty bucket of self-pity. You know, I got nothing. But I've spent so much time staring into that dark barrel of my own, you know, wallowing in my own muck, that I've come, it's taken years, I've come to the place where I kind of don't care about my performance that much anymore. I do. But I've really become free from having to earn God's love. I've really owned this idea that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus, but that it was laid on him. And if it was laid on him, then why are you still laying it on yourself? Now, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin, it doesn't mean ignore these feelings. But, you know, the enemy's out there too. He's a liar, and he's wanting you to feel guilty for the sin that Jesus paid for. So it takes discernment. It takes being in the Word and being able to discern what is truth and what is not truth. What is the Spirit of God and what is not the Spirit of God? Because there are many spirits in the world, but there's only one Spirit of truth. And we need to make sure that we're, you know, that we're in the Word so we can discern what is true and what is not, and so we can discern who we are. Number one, and with your identity, I hope you identify yourself as dearly loved by God. Next, in Christ, I have power over sin and death. Now, back to Ephesians. He prays that we would understand what is the surpassing greatness. It's almost like he's saying, I want you to know how great and great and great. I mean, he's repeating himself. He's using two different words. It's like, I want you to know this. The word surpassing is like it's the word from which we get hyperbole or hyperbolic. You know, it's almost, he's saying, I want you to know how exaggerated, although it's not an exaggeration. That's what we use when we use the word hyperbole. I can't overstate it enough, Paul is saying, how great, and the root of the word great here is mega. I just want you to know how big the power of God is. And the word power here is the word from which we get the word dynamite. And a little stick of dynamite contains much explosive power. And the professionals who use explosives, to whether they're whether they're mining and they want to open up a vein of precious metals, and so they put an explosive charge in the rock and they aim it in a specific direction so it'll open up a specific place. Or in demolition, they're taking down a skyscraper and they're putting charges. They don't just lay the charges randomly around the building, but they put them in and direct them in specific places. And in the same way, God has taken his power, this dynamo power, and where is he directing it? And look at the prepositional phrase that comes after the word power. What does it say? Anybody? Toward us. He's directed his power toward you. This is the power of God. What kind of power of God does God have? He speaks things that never existed into existence. His very words create matter. They say matter cannot be destroyed, right? It can be transferred into energy. You know, if you get into the physics of things, which, again, you know, I studied English, not physics, so I'm not going to go beyond just saying that. Matter can't be destroyed, but God can speak that which did not exist into material existence. How do you measure that kind of power? The fancy word that we learned in seminary was omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipotent. How do you measure eternity? Can you? If I measure something, I have to go to where it begins. God's power has no beginning, nor does it have an end. It is immeasurable. And this is the kind of power he has directed dynamically into your life, toward us. This is God's disposition towards believers. And this power works, look at the next line. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He uses three words to describe the power of God. He's already used the word from which we get dynamite. Now he uses the word from which we get energy, this working. It's an active, energetic power. And then the next word, the working, it's a working power at work in you, the working of the strength of his might. This word for strength can be translated as a power that overcomes resistance. And God's power in my life to draw me towards him, to give me understanding for his word, what kind of resistance do I have in my life? When it's time for me to sit and study, I've told this story before, but what filters through my mind is everything else that I haven't gotten done in the week. Oh, I don't want to sit down yet and study the word because I should be. And sometimes my wife will be like, aren't you studying? Why are you cleaning your office? Because sometimes I'm like, I just got to move some things around. And it's because that's part of my flesh is creeping and crawling away from the word of God. And it's part of that tendency of, well, I got to get everything right before I come into the presence of God. And it's in my flesh. There's resistance. But God's power is the kind that overcomes resistance. Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear because I have overcome the world. He has the power that overcomes. And then that's the active working of that kind of strength that overcomes of his might. And the last word he uses to describe his power is a word that is never used for believers, but only used for God in Scripture. There is a kind of power that only God has, and that's that immeasurable, God-centered, God-sourced power that we could never exercise on our own. We could never come up with it. We eventually run out. We run out of batteries. We run out of gas. We wear out. Our stuff wears out. God's doesn't. His power never wears out. Jesus has overcome the world. And again, in this context, Paul is praying that his readers, and so he's praying for us, that we might know what we have in Christ, the hope of his calling, our identity as belonging to God, and having him and the power of God available to us in Christ. This is God's disposition towards us. Well, why are you spending so much time on power, Josh? Well, because Paul does. This is his prayer request. Because we doubt the power of God. And when we're in those deep, dark valleys, that's where we say, Lord, where are you? How come you're doing this to me? And we make it about ourselves. Or when we're on the mountaintops, we're saying, look at my power, because we're boastful at best. And we push it onto others and controlling at worst. In Christ, then, well, there's another verse to read. See, this power has defeated sin and death. You don't have to sin anymore if you've trusted in Jesus. If his blood has been applied to the doorposts of your heart and you said, Lord, I want to live in Christ, then let's read this verse together, Romans 8, 12 through 13. Let's read together. So then, brethren, we are under no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In the margin of my Bible in Romans 8, I have written in there from years and years ago, sometime having studied this at some other moment, you don't have to sin. It's now a choice. If you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you don't have a choice. You're captive to sin. You want to sin, and you don't want God. You might think you want God, but you don't even know. And you don't know how far from God you are. And so when you're in Christ, your eyes are open to God, you have new desires, but the flesh still wants to sin. But you're not captive to sin anymore unless you yield to that temptation, unless you yield to that feeling, that desire of the flesh. And so now we are called to put to death the deeds of the body. And that's the thing. If we live according to the flesh, that was the result of the fall, of being separated from God, is death. But being in Christ, this is part of his power, it brings us to life. Later on in Ephesians 4, I'm going off script. This is not good. Well, we'll get to it. We'll get to it later. But we're called to put on Christ. We're called to be renewed in our minds. There we go. Ephesians 4:23. In reference to your old manner of life, he says in 22, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And 23 says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you become a new creation, and you've got to put this new creation on. Every day, praise God. I praise God. Every day you all get dressed. At least you did today. And so in the same way, just as we clothe our fleshly bodies, we every day need to clothe ourselves with Christ. We need to remember who we are in Christ. That's what that means. Because the old mind creeps up again, and we need to remember God's amazing disposition towards us. In Christ, then, if there's no more sin and death that's gripping me, then I also have strength to resist the devil's spiritual attacks. Look at verse 20. So he brought this about, this amazing power that's at work, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Now I put my finger on verse 20, and then I put my finger on Ephesians 2:6. So if you have your Bibles open, look at Ephesians 2:6. It says that we were dead, but now we're alive in Christ, verse 5 says, and 2:6 says, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. So the power of God is put on display, 1:20 says, by the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is now exalted and he's seated at the right hand of God, meaning that Jesus his work is done and he's waiting for the Father to say, all right, you can return to earth. And in that time, that's where he is. But Paul then says in verse 6 that we are with him. Just as he was raised, we are raised. You have new life right now in Christ. And as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, so are you. We describe this, the $10 phrase is, we are positionally seated with Christ. So even though my feet are still standing here on this ground, I'm still living in this dark world. I am where Jesus is. My life is hidden in Christ, it says elsewhere in Scripture. That when he returns, his kingdom will be here on earth. But until then, he reigns in my heart. His kingdom has been revealed and has started here on earth in your lives. And one day, it will be here physically. But so this now means that if he's in a seat of power, look at verse 21, that he's seated at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. This is just the fancy way to say, and he's listing all these different kinds of categories, that God reigns above every form of power that could exist. Namely, Jesus reigns above every form of power that could exist, whether it be presidents or emperors or dictators, Congress or legislatures, judges, corporations, CEOs, captains of ships, pilots of airplanes, dads and moms, that Jesus has been given a position, rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that could be named. And then not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So the amazing thing is that he has authority over every living thing, over every created thing, and it starts now and it will go on forever. And it will be made visible in the age to come. That's when he returns. So, if that's true, then I have strength to resist the devil's spiritual attacks because I'm seated where he is at the right hand of God. And if he has that kind of authority, then we have access to this kind of authority. This is all that power that Paul is saying he wants us to know about. This amazing power is given to us. And so, again, the book of Ephesians is divided. Chapters 1 through 3 are, here's the truth you need to know. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are, therefore, here's how you should live. When you get to chapter 6, he says to live this way. Finally, be powerful in the Lord. Finally, be strong. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Don't be strong or powerful in your own strength, but be powerful in his power, in other words. Put on the full armor of God. We've already talked about putting on Christ. That's what this means, to put on Christ. I think that's an easy way to boil it down. What does it look like to put on the full armor of God? Each of these parts of the armor that we'll study in months to come point to Jesus. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you will be able to resist. Remember that definition of power that is a power that overcomes resistance? This kind of power God has given to you so not only can you overcome your own resistance in your own flesh, but Satan's resistance to the living God, you can resist. And you can overcome because Jesus has overcome. This is such an amazing truth. In Christ, I have strength to resist the devil's spiritual attacks. Roman numeral 2, then, as we come to the end of Ephesians 1, says, union with God that Adam lost is restored in Christ. So union with God is restored in Christ, and it's good for us to remember that the position Jesus now takes, verse 22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. He put all things in subjection under his feet. He's really quoting Psalm 8, and this is quoted a lot in the New Testament. Psalm 8, 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 3 and just ask in your mind, what's the psalmist talking about? The answer to that is he's talking about man, but ultimately pointing to Jesus. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. All the beasts of the field, the sheep and the oxen, the birds in heaven, whatever passes through the sea. And that line, you have put all things under his feet, in Psalm 8:6, is what Paul is quoting in Ephesians 1:22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. When God made Adam and Eve, he gave them, the word is dominion. He said, subdue, fill this creation. And Adam and Eve lost that. They lost that everything being subject to their feet, and rather then creation kind of rebelled against them. It wasn't going to do what they wanted. That's why work is so hard and frustrating for us. We still live under that curse. But Jesus now becomes what Paul says in Romans, the second Adam. That just as in Adam, Paul describes, all men and women have inherited sin, so in the second Adam, Jesus, all can have righteousness by faith. So this is God's economy. This is how it works. How is it that we can all have the righteousness of Jesus? It's because we were all sort of put under the penalty of sin under Adam, under Adam's rebellion. God could have just let each of us, you know, go on our own. I'll just wait till you sin and then you each can have your own curse. Instead, he put us under what's called federal headship. All of us inherit Adam's sin nature. And because God, that was called a legal precedent, because he did it that way, he can justly and fairly enable us to have, instead of just Adam's sin along with each of our own sin, we can have Christ's righteousness if you trust in Jesus. All of our sin was laid on Jesus. And so Jesus then becomes, if we step into that relationship, we have union with God that Adam lost. It's restored in Christ. And as the head, Jesus fills, builds, and provides for his body. So Jesus becomes the head of all creation, as Adam was meant to be. And then he's made head of the church. And God gave him as head over all things to the church. So this is an amazing statement. The word church is used, Jesus uses it in Matthew, but it's even used in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it just means assembly. It describes the religious assembly of the Jewish people when they gather together. And Jesus fills that with more meaning when he says his religious assembly is going to be of a, not under the law, but of a different nature. It's going to be under him, under his fulfilling of the law. And how do we get into that, Jew and Gentile? By faith. As we read in Ephesians 1, his power toward us who believe. Ephesians 1:19. So as the head, Jesus fills, he builds, and he provides for his body. So how does Jesus, if he's the head of all things for the church, and verse 23 says, he calls the church his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus wants to fill the church. Jesus is building the church. How does he do this? He does it, number one, with people. And we're going to learn more about that as we study Ephesians. He also does that by giving us spiritual gifts. And just a glimpse into that, a peek into that, look at Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 12. This uses the same language in verse 10. In Ephesians 4:10, it says, he who descended, that was Jesus who came down from heaven, is also he who ascended. This is talking about his exaltation, what we've been reading about in Ephesians 1. Far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. He's now seated at the right hand of God, given this place as head over everything, so that he might fill all things. And then verse 11 kind of unfolds that a little bit for us, unpacks that. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So again, here's this picture of Jesus gives, and he lists a few of these things. This is just a short list of some of the things that he's given to the church. We've got the apostles. We've got the Old Testament prophets. We've got evangelists, those who are proclaiming the gospel. We've got those who are teaching and guiding the church. There's more lists of spiritual gifts in the book of Corinthians and in the book of 1 Corinthians and in the book of Romans. But Jesus is equipping the church, filling the church, and calling us to exercise our spiritual gifts, which are for what purpose? The edifying, the building up of one another. That then he's going to, how is Jesus then going to fill creation, fill the earth? He calls his people to go out and to proclaim the gospel. That is how. And we're called not just to stay in one place in our own little bubbles, whether it be a dark valley or a mountaintop or somewhere in between, but while you're going, make disciples of Jesus, teaching them, explaining to them everything that Jesus taught. And we don't do this just by ourselves, but we discover how vital Jesus is to daily living. So if Jesus provides and builds and fills his body, he wants us to be connected to him. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you're not plugged into him, if you're not abiding in him, you can't do anything. We can't produce fruit, so we need to be plugged in into him daily. So at this point, turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, remember the book of Colossians was written at the same time as Ephesians, and a lot of it is quoted word for word, but Colossians 1 is going to explain some of this to us. And we will briefly look at this. So first we discover how vital Jesus is to daily living. When we talk about the power of God displayed in Jesus and Jesus exalted, it's not just that Jesus was exalted in some moment in time, but he has always had this power. Even before he took on flesh, he existed before he was born of a virgin. He has always existed, and that's what Ephesians 1:15 describes. And so I'm going to read. And he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So if Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it means he was born in creation, in that sense. He was born, but he's also then, verse 16 says, the creator. By him all things were created. So he's God who took on flesh. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is creator. And more than this, verse 17 says, and I kind of circled a bunch of words in here, that he's the first, he's the ruler, he's the creator. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Look at who Jesus is and how magnificently large he is. Not only did he make all of us, but without him, we would not be able to hold together physically. He sustains all things. Without him, we would not be able to keep going spiritually. If you're in Christ, we understand that everything we need for this spiritual life comes from him. He is the sustainer of all things, holding all things together. This is how vital Jesus is to daily living. Verse 18 also then says, he is also the head of the body, the church. Same language used in Ephesians 1. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I think about everything in my life and I ask, does Jesus have first place in everything in my life? A communion Sunday, or any given day really, but a communion Sunday is a great time for us to begin to evaluate. As Paul writes in Corinthians, you know, judge the body rightly. Am I in the faith? Have I trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Are my sins forgiven by trusting in Jesus, number one? Number two, is there some unconfessed sin that he's convicting me of, that now that I know about it, search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me, as the psalmist prayed, and God reveals that. Am I confessing that to him? Am I repenting? Which simply means to turn around. Lord, I'm going to turn from that. I need your help to do it, though. I confess it. This is part of our daily walk. It needs to be part of our daily walk, not just communion Sunday. Lord, do you have first place in my life, in every area of my life? I'm really good at compartmentalizing, you know, this is God's, this is mine, this is my wife's, this is my kids. No, God says, I want all of it. All of it. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus took on flesh so that he could take on our sin, not having sin of his own. He took on our experiences. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin, Scripture says. He walked in your shoes. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to live under the weight of sin, although it's our sin that he lived under, not his own, that he died under. And he is described thus far in this passage as our creator, but now we get to verse 19 and 20, and we're reminded that this creator God, this creator Jesus, who in him, while he dwelt here in the flesh, all the fullness of deity dwelt in him, but through him, through his death, he made peace between us and God. This creator became our brother. We needed a human being who could pay a human price. and survive it. And only the God-man, 100% God and 100% man, could do that and survive, because he did not have sin of his own. He had what one theologian calls the indestructible Christ life. That's Jesus. He laid it down for us. He made peace. And he is our creator and our brother. This is God's disposition towards us. This is his love demonstrated towards us. Roman numeral 3 then says, after we have an understanding of God's attitude towards us and the union with God that is restored in Christ, who became our brother, who became our savior, who became our high priest and our sacrifice, now let the peace of Christ reign in your life. If you're getting any kind of an inkling of an understanding, as Paul is praying in Ephesians 1, that we might know the power of God toward us, which disables sin and conquers death and opens us up to us in a union with God and a new kind of a walk, to become new creations in Christ, because the Creator who created us now laid himself down for us, and now he wants to sustain us and continue to create in us. Verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Letter A says, "Consider how undeserving and unable each of us is." It's good when we come to the communion table that we, as part of judging the body rightly, that we remember from whence we came. We remember why Jesus died. And again, I like words, because they paint pictures for me when I read them. And so let's look at these three words in verse 21. Here's how we used to be: alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. The word alienated here means estranged. It talks about the relationship between you and God, between me and God, that was cut off because of our rebellion, because of our sin. And really, our relationships with one another become cut off, because alienated, because of our sin. We don't get along as we ought to, because we're looking out for ourselves and not for one another. That's how we're described, isolated. And when we're isolated, usually when something goes wrong, we kind of, you know, our tendency of the flesh is to withdraw, to be non-confrontational. It's amazing how people will leave a church just because there's drama going on in a church. Or just because there is, you know, well, there's conflict there, so I'm not going to stay. No, that's the time to push in, because that's the time that you'll have some amazing sanctification happen in your life, and God will use you powerfully. Instead, as cowards, we run away, and we don't grow spiritually in those times. Guarantee it. Will you grow some other way? Sure. But when we pull away, you're missing an opportunity. Now, can God still use you? Yes. We don't stop the work of God. I mean, it'll keep on going, but it's not what it might have been. I got a great sermon on a psalm that I want to do. Put that in the back of my mind. Psalm 9 and 10. You can get ahead of me. See, I just lost myself there. Now, when we withdraw and we're estranged, we become hostile in our minds. And when we're not in fellowship, then we're just having conversations with ourselves, and we're justifying our own righteousness. And we're saying, well, this is why I'm right, and this is why they're wrong. And we don't have that interaction with one another. That is not of the Spirit of the Lord, my friends. And then what happens? He says, once you're alienated, hostile in your mind. Hostile in your mind literally means enemies in your thinking. And then when your thinking is at odds with God's will, what comes next? Out of our thinking comes our actions, comes our words. It's the outflow of that. And he says, engaged in evil deeds, literally just evil doing. Our evil doing comes from our enemy thinking, which comes from our being estranged from God. And the solution of that isn't to get back into a relationship with people first. It's not to try to, you know, change your thought patterns first. No, first it is to come to Christ. First, it is to return to the gospel. Paul says, once you were this way, but now do you understand who you are in Christ? It means to come back to this place where you're plugged into Jesus, where you understand his disposition toward you, what he wants for you, how much he loves you, how valuable you are to him. You are as valuable. Are you as valuable as Jesus? Man, when I first studied this passage, what got me, I get emotional here, but what got me was in Ephesians 1 when he talks about how much he loved, how much we have in the beloved, in the loved one. God loves his son. But God so loved you that he gave his son for you. So does God the Father love Jesus or you more? I'm not going to answer that question. But I'm not going to say he loves Jesus more because he gave him. I'm not saying he doesn't. But this is what Paul is wanting us to consider. Look what lengths God the Father and God the Son went to for you. You know, and this isn't a me-centered sermon. We can only know this by setting our eyes on Christ, who's called the loved one of God in Ephesians 1. And your position with God all depends on what you do with the one that God loved. And I will say that God loved most, Jesus. But he loved him most, and then he gave him for you. So that challenges that balance for me. I'm like, wow, I can't plumb the depths of that one. I'm going to ask the men who are serving communion to come up as we finish this message. So we consider how undeserving and unable each of us is. And then we consider how God sees you in Christ. And here's how he sees you. Look at the next verse. And this is how we're going to prepare for communion. We're not going to read the Corinthians passage. This is preparation enough for us. Yet he has now reconciled you in the flesh of his body. That's what the bread represents. Paid for with his blood. That's what the bread and the cup here represent this. His fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. Now here's those three words, right? The first three words were alienated, evil thinking, evil doing. And now his goal, Jesus's goal, and I was trying to figure out the pronouns here, is Jesus is going to, the he, that's Jesus, has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. I was thinking, Jesus is going to present me before who? Before the Father. But when I looked at the Greek, this is a reflexive pronoun. It's before him. He's presenting you to himself in this. And yes, he presents us to the Father as well. It's the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all involved in our salvation. But this is Jesus and his great love for the bride, the church, of whom he is the head. And he says this, to present us how? The first word is holy. In the English, that's an adjective. But in the Greek, it's a noun. It should say to present you as a saint, or the one that he called to be separate. Don't think of yourself in front of God with an adjective. But this is who you are when he sees you. Don't take my word for it. This is how he sees you. The work of Jesus is complete, and you are his chosen one, his holy one. If you're a Levite priest in the days of Israel, then you're born as a priest, and your job is to be set apart and to work in the temple. That's your identity. So too, Church of Christ, your identity is to serve the living God and to be the bride of Christ, to be his body, to do whatever the head is doing. This is such a beautiful picture. It is a noun. English. Grammar. It's pretty cool. And then blameless. This means no accusation can stick. You're blameless when he sees you. Satan says, oh, look at the sin. And God says, what sin? When I can imagine myself before God, and this is hard with this sermon because I'm like, man, I'm not living up to it. Lord, I know I'm not finished. I'm not a finished work. I'm a work in progress. But at the same time, you are a finished work if you're seated with him in the heavenlies. We got to balance these two. So how dare I condemn myself when he's saying, no, Jesus' blood paid for that sin. Josh, why are you taking it back? Why? Why are you trying to peel off the righteousness of Christ? Clothe yourselves with Christ. Yeah, I know it's underneath, but it's clothed with Christ. The old one is dead. It's gone. And then finally this, beyond reproach. Beyond reproach. Perfect. We need to change how we see ourselves. We need to see ourselves in light of Christ, in light of the cross, of course. But then once we do that, we respond by doing what? Singing songs, that's good. Reading the Bible, that's good. Taking communion, nothing wrong with that. But we respond by putting on Christ. We respond by, how do I put on Christ? We read that in Ephesians 4. The daily renewing of my mind, challenging the lies that come into my mind. How do I do that? Well, I need to be in the Word. I need to be partaking of the truth. I need to be going to church. I need to be in a Bible study. I need to be in fellowship with other believers who love Jesus. I need to be listening to people when they're confronting me with my sin. I need to stop justifying myself. And saying, Lord, yeah, maybe I know I'm not perfect, and maybe I didn't do everything that they're saying I did, but yeah, Lord, I don't have an argument. Surrender. Worship Jesus. Put on Christ. You know, he put you on that cross. He put my sin on. So you could put him on. As the men pass out the elements, take the cup and take the bread, hold it. As they return, we will partake together. If you've not trusted in Jesus, feel free to let the bread and the cup pass by, because as we take this, we say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. But why wait? Trust in the Lord. Call on his name and you will be saved. Brian, would you thank our Father for the body of our Savior?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you gave up your body so that we may come before the throne of grace. Lord, we thank you that you willingly went to that cross. You suffered all the pain that man could feel. Lord, for our sake and for our grace, Lord, that you have given to us. We thank you so much that we can come boldly before your throne because of the work that you did, Lord, not of ourselves, but of you. And we thank you for that body. And as we take this bread, let us remember everything you accomplished on our behalf. Amen.
Amen. You may eat. Brother Greg, would you thank the Father for the blood of our Savior Jesus?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cup. Thank you for the cup that represents the blood, the precious Savior's soul-cleansing, life-saving blood, Lord, that was shed so freely on our behalf on Calvary's cross. Lord, paying a debt that he did not owe, but paid it so freely that we would have a relationship restored and renewed. And so, Lord God, we thank you for that precious gift of salvation that we can have through the blood. So thank you, Lord God, again for the blood that was shed on our behalf on Calvary's cross. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. You may drink. I don't know if the worship team is coming up or not, but maybe not. I think we'll close. Let's just close in a word of prayer. And, you know, what a blessing we have. Your homework this week, other than reading Psalm 8 and 9, reread Ephesians 1, and then read chapter 2. And Pastor Ron's going to take us verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, and that's just such an exciting passage. And then just see yourself as a child of God, adopted, sealed with His Spirit, no longer having to be controlled by sin and death, though we do stumble and fall, and yet we rejoice even when we do. If you got to go read Romans 7, Paul's response to that, the war being waged in his body, he says, even though he says, wretched man that I am, he says, praise be to God, because we know that He has won the victory. And so we go from here. Be ready to explain the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. Do you have hope? When that runs out, return to Jesus daily. So you'll see an offering plate at the back of the sanctuary today, as is our custom. That's our benevolence offering, and those funds go to meet needs that arise from within our body and from without, and those funds are being put to use, you know, each month. And so thank you for your generosity. So praise the Lord. Let's pray and go from here. Let's all stand up together, and as we call on the Lord to bless us as we go. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, that we get this amazing glimpse of how you bend over us in such a caring attitude, that you would want us to have hope, that you would want us to know that we are loved and that you have demonstrated your love in such an amazing way, but not just that you want us to feel good, but you have given us such an amazing power, the power of God, which frees us from sin and death. To be raised up with Jesus and seated with Him where He is, we are. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we just ask now that as we leave here, you would help us, Lord God, to continue to bless your name, to be a people who are in the book, to be a people who are singing songs of praise, whether it be in the dark, deep valleys or on the mountaintop, acknowledging you. You are the God who gives and takes away. You are the God who calls us to yourself, who carries us at all times, who even when we forget about you, you have never forgotten about us. Thank you for loving us in such a wonderful way, and may we reflect the glory of God and the love of Christ to a world who needs Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go with God.